Thank you, Brother Tom and Brother Caleb. That's a fantastic song. That should have blessed you this morning. I hope that it did. Thank you, choir, for just leading this just such a passionate worship time. You know, it's going to be, I think, a rude awakening to many when we step into glory one day and it's not dull, boring, dead worship. That when we get to be in the presence of a Savior that was willing to give His all for you, I believe it's going to be so moving that we're not going to be able to help but to shout. So that being said, open your Bibles this morning to the book of Luke, the 11th chapter. Amen. Bless your heart. Luke chapter 11. We are going to look at quite a familiar passage, maybe just not in terms of the way that you're normally used to reading it. Oftentimes when we read this passage, we read it out of Matthew chapter 6. But we're going to look at it. We're going to find a little piece of information that that Luke gives us that the account of Matthew does not. Luke chapter 11, we're going to read verse 1 through 13. If you found your place in Luke chapter 11, say amen. Amen. If you would, please stand with me in honor and reverence of the reading of God's holy word. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And the Bible says, "Now it came to pass, as he," that's Jesus, "was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.' And Jesus said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning. Father, we acknowledge you as being the one that is the great I Am. Father, I acknowledge you this morning as Father being the beginning and the end, being the one that spoke and all that we see and all that we know leapt into existence. I acknowledge you, Father, as being the one that took your own two hands and crafted us, Father, from the dust of the earth, and breathed your life into our nostrils. And so, Father, we are counting on you this morning to do only that which you can do, and that is to take an old sinner like me, Father, and use me in such a way to glorify yourself. So, Father, I just ask that you would have free reign in this place this morning, that you would bar the devil and his demons, that you would speak mightily into the hearts and lives of those in attendance this morning, that you may be glorified, magnified in all that's said and done. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray, Lord. Amen. You may be seated. If we were to back up and read the first 10 chapters of the book of Luke, which you can do that on your time. Y'all might get a little testy if I went back and did that. But we would find that the ministry of Jesus has begun. John the Baptist has come. He's preached a message of repentance. He's preached a message of the Messiah coming, and Jesus comes on the scene, and he begins to do a lot of things. We would find out that Jesus has been casting out demons, that Jesus has been healing the sick, that he has been raising the dead. we would find that Jesus has been involved in an awful lot of things, but yet we find ourselves here in the 11th chapter, and we find this thing that we don't find in Matthew chapter 6 as it pertains to the Lord's Prayer, to the model prayer. Notice he's praying, and they come up to Jesus, and they ask him a question. Jesus, we want you to teach us to do something. Keep in mind all the great and wonderful miracles that Jesus has been doing, but the one thing that they chose to ask him to teach them was this idea to pray. Look there in verse 1. Now it came to pass as Jesus was praying in a certain place when he ceased that one of his disciples came and said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Now that ought to get some of us to asking the question as to why they would ask him to teach him to pray. I kind of like the raising the dead. I'd kind of like to learn how to do that, wouldn't y'all? I've got some loved ones I'd like to see again. I kind of like the idea of being able to go to my loved ones that are sick and being able to heal them. I think that'd be kind of a nice gift to have. I kind of like the idea of those of you that have a demon and, you know, I like to just go cast that bugger right out of you. Now, I mean, there's some great things that they could have come and said, Jesus, teach us how to do those things. But they didn't. They said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And it causes me to wonder why. I believe that as they spent time with him, they began to build this understanding that it was through this intense, this deep, this intimate relationship that Jesus had with his heavenly Father is where he received his power from. You see, I believe there's a lot of us in here this morning that really we lack power in our prayers. Well, there's a lot of us that our prayer life is just almost non-existent because we feel nothing when we pray. Everybody awake this morning? I believe these disciples had come to the understanding that in order to have the power to be able to cast out demons, to be able to have the power to heal the sick and to raise the dead, that they had to be plugged into some sort of power source. And they seen Jesus in his life. He was able to do that. He was plugged in directly to heaven. I want us to read a couple of verses real quick over in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Some may argue, well, Jesus was all God and he was all man and all this other stuff. Jesus possessed this power, but Jesus was one that was willing to admit that without his heavenly Father, he had no power at all. Amen? John chapter 5, we're going to be in verse 19, then we're going to skip over to verse 30. Look at what Jesus says in John 5 and verse 19. He says this, he says, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you that the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, if Jesus can say that he can do nothing of himself and he is all God and he is all man, then it would stand to reason that me just being man could not do nothing of myself. Jesus said to them, most surely I say to you that the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Look at John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus speaking once again, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So if the disciples had this, if Jesus had this figured out, that absent from his Father, he had no power, and the disciples were beginning to decide this for themselves without this idea of being able to connect into heaven, that they would have no power, then shouldn't it stand to reason that us, if we want to be a spirit-filled, power-filled church, that we would need to be one that's plugged directly into heaven? All right? I want us to notice something real quick, and I don't want you to turn there, but I want you to see that what they were seeing, that every time Jesus prayed, or nearly every time Jesus prayed, something big happened. Nearly every time we find in the book of Luke up to this point, every time Jesus prayed, something big happened. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it was at his baptism, and it says after he was baptized that Jesus prayed and the heavens opened up. The Spirit descended on him like a dove. And there's a big booming voice from heaven says, "Behold, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We would find over in Luke chapter 5, verse 15, through 16, as people began coming to Jesus by the droves, that he would oftentimes retreat from them and begin to pray by himself. Why? Because he needed the power of his Father. Luke 6 and 12, at the choosing of the apostles, listen, how many of you have prayed all night? Notice my hand ain't going up either. Have you ever been just so burdened with something that you needed to pray all night? Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, it's at that time that Jesus is going to choose the 12. He's going to choose his apostles. It says that he began praying that evening and he prayed all night to God. Luke chapter 9 verse 16, we know this story. It's Jesus feeding the 5,000, which was way more than 5,000. That was 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. We know that he has been brought a little basket, a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Jesus prayed, and those 5 little flapjacks and them 2 little sardines was enough to feed, multiply thousands upon thousands of people with 12 baskets left over. We would find in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, that he was alone praying. Luke chapter 9, verse 28, that the story of Jesus' transfiguration, that he was praying, and as he was doing so, his appearance began to change. The glory of the Lord began to show through his face, and his clothes turned in from dingy, nasty things into pure, white robes. You see, the apostles, the disciples, they were beginning to figure out that, hey, when Jesus prayed, stuff happens. When Jesus prayed, stuff happens. So I want to speak on this subject this morning, developing powerful prayers. Powerful prayers. John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 says this. Y'all ready? This is good. "Most assuredly I say to you that he who believes in me," y'all ready? Look here. "The works that I do, he will do also." See, there's those that would want to argue with you today that, oh, those things were in the past. Oh, that power that was exhibited way back in the New Testament when Jesus was on the scene, that stuff's old news. That stuff doesn't happen anymore. The same God's still sitting in heaven and he still wants to operate in this world just as he did then. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, the same works that I've done, he can do also." Not only those, but he goes on and says, "In greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified with the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So what Jesus begins to do is begin to illustrate what's oftentimes referred to as the Lord's Prayer. More accurately describing it would be a model prayer or a template prayer. And I say that to say this. If you read the account over in Matthew 6, Jesus talks about this idea of praying, and he says that our prayer life should not be something that's merely vain repetitions that we just say over and over and over again, but they ought to be meaningful. They ought to have power. They ought to have meaning to each and every one of them. You say, "Now, why do you bring that up, preacher?" Here's the reason. Probably about 6 or 7 years ago, I preached the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. And I made mention of this fact that if this is your prayer life, if this is the existence of your prayer life, is to recite the Lord's Prayer, then your prayer life is lacking. I had a lady come up to me after service, and she is just broken. She's in tears. "Preacher, you mean to tell me that there's more to prayer than this?" Listen, this is a lady in her 50s, in her 60s, and she's been in church her whole life, and this is all she ever prayed was the Lord's Prayer. And she was broken to the point. Listen, folks, I'm here to tell you that this prayer that he gives us is not something that we just vainly repeat over and over again, but it's a model. It's some things that we could take from and that we need to apply to our own prayer life so that we can have prayers that are powerful. So Jesus begins to illustrate this idea of how we can pray, a model of how we can pray. And I want us to see seven things this morning that Jesus models to us that should be present in our prayers. Now, some of you are getting a little excited because you're going to base the length of my sermon based on the length of the introduction. We're going to do a part one and we're going to do a part two. So if you want to get the second half of this sermon, you've got to show back up next Sunday. This morning, we're going to look at about half of these things. We're going to look at the very first one, and it's going to be found there in verse 2. The first thing that we need to apply to our prayer life, that needs to be present if we're going to have powerful prayers, is this idea of acknowledgement of God for who he is. Look there in verse 2. So Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" How many of you have said, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have said that word hallowed and have no earthly idea what in the world that means? We say a lot of churchy words in church and we have this expectation that everyone knows what they mean. Well, hallowed simply means to be separate or to set apart. So it says this is the first thing that we need to do in our prayers is we need to set ourselves apart from who God is. We need to hallow his name. We need to set him apart from ourselves. Caleb sang a beautiful song this morning that says, Jesus is I am, that God is I am. Began to say a lot of things about who actually God is. We need to have this acknowledgement that God is above us, that he's the one that created us, that he's the one that spoke everything into existence, that he is above us and has authority over us. And you say, wait a minute, preacher, the Bible says that Jesus is our friend. Oh, he is our friend, but he still has power over us. He still has authority over us. You can be friends with your boss, but guess what? At the end of the day, your boss is still your boss. You can be friends with your children, but guess what? At the end of the day, I'm still the parent and my kids are still the kids. And they need to respect their position in me, and I need to respect my position in them. It's this acknowledgement of who God is and who we are. And you say, well, preacher, I want to know just who is God. Just who am I talking to whenever I speak to God? Well, I'm glad that you asked because I've got an answer or two. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 would say that he is the creator. Don't chase these down, please, because you won't be able to go fast enough. Isaiah 40, 28, that God is our creator. Psalm chapter 39 and verse 20 says he's our help and our shield. Job chapter 19, verse 25 says he's my redeemer. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 34 says he's my comforter. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 says he's my fashion designer. Look that up. You will get a blessing out of that. Joshua chapter 5, verse 14, that he's my commander in chief. Isaiah 9 and 6 says he's a wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. He's everlasting Father. He's a prince of peace. Psalm chapter 18, verse 1 says he's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my shield. He's the horn of my salvation. Psalm chapter 94, verse 2, he's the judge of the earth. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 10 says he's the hope of Israel. Matthew 11 and 19 says he's a friend of sinners. Psalm chapter 147, verse 3 says he's a healer of the brokenhearted. 1 Peter chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 4 says he's the chief shepherd. Revelation 19 and 6 says he's the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. The Bible had said that he's the root and the offspring of David. He's the bright and morning star. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. That's who I get to go and enter into the presence of. That's who I get to go talk to. That's who I come to boldly but yet humbly and say, you God, this is who you are to me. I want to honor you for that. We need to acknowledge him for who he is. We also need to come to him in such a way is not being selfish. We need to come to him in such a way that we want to see his will done. Look there in verse 2 as well. He says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Warren Wiersbe, I wrote down a quote from him this week. It says, it has been well said that the purpose of prayer, those of you that have read my Facebook account this week will know this, it has been well said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. He goes on to say that prayer is not telling God what we want and then selfishly enjoying it. Prayer is asking God to use us to accomplish what He wants so that His name is glorified. If we're going to have powerful prayers, if we're going to be able to plug ourselves into heaven and be able to pray in such a way that we're going to have power in our Christian life, then we cannot simply go to God and have this wish list, this list of things that, God, we want to convince you in heaven to do what we want. That just wiped out 99% of us' prayer life. Am I saying that we shouldn't pray for the sick? Absolutely not. Am I saying that we shouldn't pray for physical issues? No, that's not what I'm saying. But our first and number one priority should not be for us to convince God into something. It should be for God convince us into what you want for us. We cannot simply be satisfied with praying prayers to satisfy our own selfish desires, but should be petitioning God to see what God would do in our lives in order to accomplish His will. Well, preacher, I really just don't know what God's will is for my life. I just don't know what the will of God is. You want me to answer that question? It's sitting in your lap. The next time someone tells you they don't know what God's will is for their life, just tell them to go dust off their Bible and pick it up and read it. You see, God's will for our life, He's already laid out in illustration after illustration in what we call the Holy Bible. His will's been set out in Scripture for all this time. Here's the biggest problem. As we pray and ask God to reveal His will to us, and He does, amen, the problem with why we don't know what our will for our lives is for this reason, is because God has already given us His will and we didn't like it the first time. So God, being as though I don't like it, I'm ready for you to give me something else. Okay. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8 says this. God was saying, whom shall I send and who will go out for us? Y'all remember what Isaiah said? Here I am, send me. You see, we want to bombard heaven and say, God, do this, do this, do this, do this. And what we ought to be doing, if we want to experience powerful prayers, is say, God, here I am. Use me to do what you want, not be conformed to me and my wants. Turn over into John chapter 4, verse 34. John chapter 4, verse 34. We know these verses, or we should. It's really an appeal on Jesus' behalf to His followers, to His people. I believe it's still the appeal to us today. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for the harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Jesus says that the harvest is ripe. It's white, ready for the harvest. We want to go to God and say, God, I want you to do this and I want you to do that and I want you to accomplish this in my life, but we're unwilling to submit ourselves to Him and say, God, I understand that You saved me for its purpose. You saved me to develop a relationship with me, to save me from the devil's hell, but I also understand, God, that You saved me to use me, not to be a sideline Christian, but to be one that would be engaged in the work of my Heavenly Father to seek and to save that which is lost. And we wonder why, when we're not being obedient to that one thing, that why God doesn't answer our prayers. Here's what oftentimes happens, is we want to go and live our life and do what we want to, and then we want to come to God when we made a mess out of it and say, God, fix it. And most of the time, I promise you, most of the time, if we would be obedient to what He would say and that we would be about our Father's business, most of the troubles that we find ourselves in, we never would get there in the first place. Something in my eye. Maybe that's the plank in my own eye, you reckon? We've discussed this idea of acknowledging who God is. We've discussed this idea of coming to Him in such a way that we want to see His will done. We also need to come to Him asking for daily provision. See that word daily? I asked Sam to put that in quotations for a reason. We need to come to the Lord and asking Him to meet our daily needs, both our physical needs and our spiritual needs. It really harkens back to this idea of the nation of Israel. They come out of captivity from Egypt, that as they were wandering in the wilderness, they began to complain. God's people complaining. Who would have ever thought about that? But nevertheless, it happened. I'm glad we've got that taken care of. But God's people were complaining that they had it wonderful over in Egypt, how they ate, you know, all these nice fancy meals all the time. And God said, Moses, tell them I'm going to send them bread from heaven every morning as the dew falls, that I'm going to produce manna on the dew. He says, but tell them not to pick up any more than what can be eaten in a daily meal, with the exception of the sixth day, and on the sixth day pick up enough for 2 days to get you through the Sabbath. Y'all remember that? He does that for a reason. He says this was the reason. He says God provided manna daily for one day's use to test them as to whether or not they would walk in obedience to Him. He says, I don't want you to pick up any more than what you need for today. Why do you suppose that is? He said it was to test them. I really look at it in this terms. It's really a built-in protector for us. God was building a built-in protector for them to keep us from becoming obsessed with physical possessions. I think oftentimes we spend all of our time praying for those things in the future and we forget to pray for those things now. Why does God only give us enough for what is today? I believe it is to build this idea that we have a daily need for God. We don't need Him just whenever we think we need Him. We need Him on a day-to-day basis. Look at Luke chapter 12. Just flip over in your Bibles a page or two. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. We're going to read a parable that Jesus speaks about. Mine says it's the parable of the rich fool. Luke chapter 12, verse 13, and the Bible says, then one from the crowd said to Him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus responds and says to them, man, who made me judge or arbiter over you? Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. That means I got to have it. Right? for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and there I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Those things be which you have provided, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. God's trying to build in this protection in our heart, that we would say, you know what, Lord, I trust you to provide for my needs for today. But we spend most of our time worrying about tomorrow. We spend most of our time preparing for retirement. Yes? We worry and we sock stuff away and we put it away, and we come to this particular point, place in our life, and say, oh, we finally got enough in our storehouse and now we can retire and do nothing. Isn't that what we strive for? I'm not going to get on to anyone this morning. Isn't that what some of you retired folks, isn't that what you done? You worked and you worked and you worked and you socked it away, you socked it away, you come to a particular place, say, hey, I want to retire. Let me tell you what I experience an awful lot is there's an awful lot of people that retire and sit and do nothing and die in their rocking chair. Because what they have done is they said, I've now arrived, I've now made it to the point to where nothing is required of me and I can coast on into eternity. And they coasted down a very steep hill. What God is saying is, trust in me to provide your needs on a day-to-day basis. Matthew 6, verse 33, it gets quoted quite a bit, but if you'd read the previous verses from that, Jesus says, why do you worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink? And I'm paraphrasing here, I don't have it in my notes. So he says, why do you worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink? Why do you worry about the clothes you're going to put on? Why do you worry about a roof over your head? He says, all these things the Lord knows that you have need of. Right? He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that kingdom of God is still, harkens back to that point that we just came from in point two. Did y'all remember that? To be concerned about his will being done on heaven, but seek ye first his kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. I know this in life, if I know nothing else, that if I will be faithful to God, he's faithful to me. That if I'm faithful to seek him in all that I do, I don't have to worry about where my next meal's coming from. I don't have to worry about whether or not I've got a roof over my head or clothes to put on. He goes on to say, the birds of the air, do they sow seed? Do they reap? Do they harvest? Do they build barns? He says, but the Lord provides for them. How much more does he love you than he does a bunch of sparrows? He says, the lilies of the field, they need to toil nor work, but yet he clothes them. How much more special do you think we are than a bunch of flowers out in the field? We need to pray for our daily provision and our physical needs, but it also speaks to the meeting of our spiritual needs. On a daily basis. Now, I don't want anyone to confuse this idea that we should not have forward vision. We ought to have vision for a church, right? We ought to have somewhere that we're trying to get to. We're trying to move in that general direction. But here's what oftentimes I see in churches is that they have a long-range plan that somewhere that we want to get to. We have a vision for the next 5 years. We have a vision for the next 10 years, all the while they're neglecting the spiritual needs that they have of that day. You see, you're never going to get to where the vision is if we're not committed to the things on a day-to-day basis. Let's say we want to reach the entirety of Craig County. Just say it. But yet on a day-to-day basis, we're unwilling to go share. We're unwilling to go visit. We're unwilling to do anything, that we just have this expectation that in 10 years we will have evangelized everyone without doing anything. That's good, ain't it? We need to have vision. We need to have forward vision, but we also need to trust and rely on the Lord daily for our spiritual needs. We need to trust Him and that He would keep us focused on the day-to-day ministry that we have. How many of you go to work every day? Some of you are ashamed to go to work. You know what? God's opening doors for you every day at your workplace. How many of you young folks go to school every day? Stick your hands up big and proud. You know you've got spiritual needs while you're there at school. You know that there's other students there who would like to convince you to not live a godly life as you're at school. Y'all awake this morning? This is good stuff. This is real good personal application. Do you understand that there's those that would like to take and just suck you into whatever lifestyle that they're into? You've got some spiritual needs. You need to have some spiritual armor on to be able to protect yourself against the wiles of the devil. You have got to have your spiritual needs met to be able to combat those things. You've got to have your spiritual needs met to be able to have the boldness to go to those students and say, you know what, I want to share how you can get out from underneath the bondage that you're in and be set free in Jesus. Maybe you need to come sing some more, brother, because they ain't liking it a whole lot. You know, we have a field ready to be harvested on a day-to-day basis. And we need to be praying desperately that, God, I've got spiritual needs that I need met today, because if you don't meet them, I will fail miserably in what you call me to do. We need to be a people that would commit ourselves to that we would bombard heaven saying, God, I understand that what was sufficient for me yesterday is not going to be sufficient for me for tomorrow. Would you please minister life into me? Give me my spiritual daily provision to accomplish whatever task you have in front of me today. I want to close with one more verse over in Luke chapter 18. There's some of us in here this morning, and I'm sure in a crowd this size there's at least one, that your prayers seem as though they never get answered. It seems as though your words never get farther than the ceiling. And this is the reason. Because if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if there is no advocate between you and the Father, there's no prayer that you can pray to God that He will hear except for one. Y'all awake and listen. I want to make sure everyone gets this. If you are separated from the Father, if you're not saved here this morning, you have no intercessor between you and God, and that man's name is Jesus. You have no way of contacting Him with any prayer whatsoever other than one. And here's the prayer. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. If you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, this is the prayer that He wants to hear from you this morning. And He spoke this parable to some who had trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. In other words, that's one of them church folks that's all they are is church folks. They have no relationship with the Lord. They've been in church their whole life, but they know what the Word says. They've been in church since they was a baby, but yet all they had was religion and no relationship. He says, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, and in those days that would be just the same as being called a no good, dirty, rotten, worthless piece of junk. You're just an old nasty sinner. Ain't that good? Two men went up. One was a Pharisee, one that was self-righteous, that one that was because of who his mom and daddy was, because of all those things, and the other a no good, worthless sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, those bunch of extortioners, they're unjust, they're adulterers, and even as this tax collector. He says, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. God, look how good I am. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's someone in here this morning that's the prayer you need to pray before you walk out this door. Someone in here this morning, I know, needs to meet Jesus for the very first time, not in religion, but in a relationship that he wants to have with you. Jesus went on to say, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exhausted. We're going to have a few moments of invitation. We're going to have a time of, we could call it a committal time. We can call it whatever. But what it's going to consist of is this, is I want to invite you, and it's not my invitation, it's God's, that there's been some convicting taking place here today. You know that there's someone out there today knows that that's the prayer you need to pray, that you need to ask God to be merciful to you, a sinner. And we want to invite you, God wants to invite you to do that today. I want to invite you to come, step out of that aisle and come down here and say, preacher, I'm that person that you've been talking about all morning long. I'm the one that needs to say, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. I want to invite you down for this reason, that maybe your prayer life has been lacking because you have been so consumed with self that you have taken and put in yourself on the throne and really neglected who God truly is. God truly is all those things. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy because he loved us enough. Just as that song said this morning, Brother Tom, I just can't figure out why a king would die for me. Maybe this morning you'd like to recommit yourself to the Lord and say, you know what, Lord, I've fallen short and I've taken the place of you. Lord, I've taken and set myself up with having more priority than the will that you have for my life, and I want to recommit myself to you, to be dedicated to asking you to use me instead of me trying to make you do what I want you to do. Maybe this morning the invitation would be for this, that you've been saved, you've confessed that you're a sinner before the Lord, but you've never taken the next step. You've never really, you know, you kind of got your toe in the water, but you never dove right on in. And what I mean by that is this idea of baptism, and this really weirds people out about baptism, but what it is simply this. It's a public declaration of what's taking place on the inside. What you're telling the world is that you're dying to your old life, you're dying to your own wants, your own desires as you go under the water, and as you come back up, you're signifying that you've been raised to new life in Christ Jesus. Maybe you've been called to serve in this church in some form or fashion. The Lord's been drawing you to take and say, you need to be a part of this ministry or that ministry, and you'd like to take and come and make that known today. We just want to give you the opportunity to deal with those things that the Lord is dealing with your heart on this morning. If you'd stand with me, we're going to have a time of prayer. Father, I thank